Our text this morning in Romans 6 and verses 3 and 4. We spent the last two Sundays in our study here in verses 1 and 2. We move on now to verse 3 and 4, Romans chapter 6. Paul asks, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Now we've been seeing the question that Paul is voicing the last few weeks, this question in verse 1. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? It was a twist, a distortion of his message. Romans 3 verse 8, you find that. You find Jude and Peter saying the same thing. How people were twisting this message of grace. Paul was emphasizing that salvation was not through works, not through anything we can do. It was all of grace. Well, people said, if it's all of grace, it doesn't matter how you sin. It doesn't matter if you go on sinning. And people said that Paul was treating sin as something light. That because it was all of grace, go on sinning, it doesn't matter. It was this sin we saw last 2 weeks that the history books call antinomianism. It was very much prevalent in the early church. James was having to deal with a lot, as we saw last Sunday. It's still very much a problem in the Church of Jesus Christ today. We gave illustrations of that a fortnight ago, of Christians or so-called Christians. I am saved, therefore it doesn't matter how I live. Now Paul's answer to that is, by no means, or as the Authorized Version puts it, God forbid. Shall we go on sinning that grace might abound? That's absurd, said Paul. Not only is that not permissible, it's impossible. If a man is really saved, that is impossible. Why? Well, because we died to sin. Remember how we made the point? It's the aorist tense. It's something that happened once and for all. We died to sin. The moment we were saved, we died to sin. So, he says, how can we live in it any longer? If we die to it, how can we live under its influence? How can we live under its power and its dominion? We died to sin. That happened when we were saved. Now the question still being answered is this first question. Shall we go on sinning that grace might increase? In fact, the whole chapter is really an amplification of Paul's answer to that question. Shall we go on sinning? No, we died to sin. Now Paul goes on and he says, more than just being dead to sin, there is now in the Christian a union with Christ so wondrous and so amazing that it is impossible for a Christian to live a life that is dominated by sin. Now let's make the point again. The stress again here in this chapter is not that the Christian can't possibly ever sin. It's not no sin that Paul is talking about, but it's no domination by sin. He's not saying that Christian can never commit an act of sin. That's an absurd position. And he never says that or holds that. But what he is saying is this, that the Christian cannot go on living a life dominated by sin. The whole argument of Romans 5 is that once we were in Adam, that's the natural man, we were in Adam. That was our nature. We were under the dominion and control of sin in Adam. But what's happened when a man becomes a Christian is this. He is in Christ. Something radical has transformed him. He's in Christ. He's under the authority and lordship of Christ now, not the lordship of sin. Again, you see, this is why it's impossible to talk of salvation as being as a result of works, or effort, of sacrament, or liturgy, or membership of anything. It's not. When a man is saved, something fantastic takes place. He is transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That's our text tonight in our series in 1 Peter. Paul puts it even more clearly here again, I suppose, in Romans. He's taken from being in Adam, with all that involves, under the power of the old nature, he's put in Christ. And if he's in Christ, he must live as if he's in Christ. And the great emphasis we were making last week is this, that you will never live like a Christian unless you learn to think like a Christian. And you will never think like a Christian unless you spend more time in the company of Christ himself, in the scriptures and in prayer. This whole business of Christian life and sanctification is a discipline that God has called us to. Sanctification is not an experience. Justification is. Sanctification isn't. It's something we work at. It's a process. It's something we've got to go on with in the Lord's, in our Christian life. Now Paul goes on and he says this. Don't you know, he says, are you ignorant of the fact? Don't you know? In other words, what are you saying with those phrases, or don't you know? He's saying that the only person who could possibly make the sort of suggestion that verse 1 is making, that because you're saved by grace you can go on living any old life, it doesn't matter. The only person who can make such an absurd suggestion is someone who is ignorant of the basic Christian teaching of what happens in salvation. Don't you know, he says. You're talking like this. Don't you know? Don't you know? You see, the justified sinner, when he is saved, comes into a union with Christ. He is in Christ. And this little phrase, in Christ, is so profound and so tremendous. We've looked at it several times in Romans 5. Now Paul puts it like this in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, he says. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. Yet not I. But I'm living in Christ, he says. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm alive in Christ. I'm crucified with Christ. I died to sin. Nevertheless, I live. Yet the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm in Christ, he says. When a man is in Christ, something tremendous has taken place. And in order to illustrate this, Paul introduces the whole picture of baptism. Now remember, and it's important to remember this, the main teaching here in Romans 6 is not baptism. The main teaching here is our union or our oneness with Christ. And that is the real answer to the heresy of verse 1. Shall we go on sinning? Well, you can't because you're with Christ. And Paul amplifies that again at the end of verse 4. You see, the whole purpose of the illustration of baptism in verse 3 and 4 is that Paul can make the point at the end of verse 4, we too may live a new life. That's his whole point. We too may live a new life. And he's using baptism as an illustration. Paul is not intending to teach here a full doctrine of baptism. It's merely an illustration. But it's such a good illustration that it is, in fact, a precise description as to what baptism means. He's not teaching baptism yet. It's an illustration. But it's a precise description as to what baptism means. And we've got to look at this as to what baptism means and as to what baptism means in the context of us forsaking sin and going on with Christ and being dead to sin. Look, he says, all of us were baptized into Christ. And notice that phrase, all. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized, all of us, all of us. In other words, Paul takes it for granted that all the Christians at Rome had been baptized. All of them had been baptized. Well, he takes that for granted because it was the biblical norm. It was the New Testament norm. The New Testament knows nothing of believers who are not baptized. And my friends, it ought still to be the norm. We're seeking to be biblical and New Testament in our Christian living and our Christian life. It ought to be the norm. Now, you can be saved without being baptized. In fact, you'd better be saved before you're baptized, or there's no point in baptism. You can be saved without being baptized. But if you persist after you've been saved in not being baptized, then you clearly are in a situation of being disobedient to the commands of God. Paul takes it for granted that all these people had been baptized. You see, baptism is not an option that is given to us. God doesn't say, right, you're saved, praise the Lord for that, that's the important thing. Now, it might be a good idea if you got yourself baptized. That isn't an option. What the scripture says is, repent, believe, and, not or plus, but and be baptized. It is a command of Holy Scripture. It is accepted by Paul in his whole argument here that all of these people had been baptized. Now let me ask you, some of you this morning who are believers and who have not been baptized. Well, you ought to be baptized. And I should be expecting some of you to come and see me afterwards about being baptized, and we're going to organize a baptismal service as soon as possible. Because some of you have been saved recently. Praise the Lord for that. Now then, you must be baptized. It's the biblical norm. Well, having said that, we're not going to push it any further. We're going to say this. What does it all mean? Why is Paul using this argument here? What does baptism mean? Well, it certainly is not a means of salvation. Paul isn't saying, all right, you get baptized and in baptism you are saved. That's what the Catholic Church teaches. If you believe the prayer book, that's what the Church of England teaches. Because they talk of baptismal regeneration. That's what something like the sects, the Mormons, if you're a Mormon, you're going to be baptized. And get baptized for your granny as well, and your great granny, because they can't go to heaven without that. That's what a lot of the sects teach, that baptism is crucial. Well, it isn't crucial to salvation. You can be saved and you can go to heaven without being baptized. But the point is this, you're a disobedient if you're not. Well, if it isn't essential to salvation, if it isn't, then there's no question about that. Why does the New Testament put such an emphasis on it? Why does the New Testament command that all Christians should be baptized if it isn't essential for salvation? Well, because baptism is a simple but beautiful picture of the believer's oneness and union with Christ. The whole language you see of our text in verse 3 and 4 this morning, the language is the language of union with Christ, of being one with Christ. Something happened to him and it profoundly affects me because I am in him. It's the whole language of oneness and union with Christ. Baptism is a witness. But you know, when people say, well, you must be baptized as a witness for your salvation, that really is missing the whole point of baptism. Baptism is a witness, but that isn't the main purpose of baptism. Not at all. It's very much a secondary purpose. The purpose of baptism, the prime purpose, is a symbol of this union that the Christian now has with Christ. He is united with Christ. He is one with Christ. And that's what the symbolism of baptism means. To be baptized into Christ. That's what he says. All of us were baptized into Christ. To be baptized into Christ implies to be brought into a personal relationship with him. And then this other phrase, to be baptized into his death. Now that's a pretty profound and remarkable concept that Paul is introducing here. Not merely to be baptized in the name of Christ, or to be baptized into Christ, but to be baptized into his death. Now what does that mean? Well, to answer it, let's ask another question. Why did Jesus die? Why did he die? Well, he died to break the power of sin and death. He died to save his people. He died to bring his people to God. He died to conquer sin. That's why he died. Now then, to be baptized into his death means that united with Christ, the believer has also died to the rule and the reign of sin. That when Christ conquered sin, we conquered sin. That when Christ triumphed over sin, so in Christ we too triumph over sin. All that Jesus did, he did for us. All that he did on the cross, he was doing as our representative, as our substitute. When he died, we died to sin. His death broke its power. And salvation means exactly that. If it doesn't mean that, I don't know what it means. That the power of sin has been broken in the Christian. That the rule and authority of sin and dominion of sin has been broken in this person, me, before I was converted. We died to sin. That's what we saw a few weeks ago. We died to sin. It is no longer our Lord and Master. Sin is no longer the dominating factor in our lives. We are dead to sin. Now, baptism symbolizes that. Especially this concept that Paul introduces in verse 4, this concept of being buried. Of being buried. Now, burial usually follows death, doesn't it? And in a way, I suppose burial is a final proof of death. You only bury the dead, you don't bury the living. And burial emphasizes the fact that that person buried has now finished forever with the old life. Emphasizes that fact. They finished with the flesh. They finished with this world. They finished with all the influences of this world. They are buried. It is finished. Buried symbolizes this finishing with the old life, with the old experience. When someone is buried, It's a proclamation that all relationship to the world and to this life has ended. It is an end of life as it has been previously known and previously experienced. That's what burial is. Now, it's not difficult to see the spiritual point from that Paul is making here. He talks about being buried with Christ in baptism. In baptism, we go down into the water. And this is why some of us believe quite strongly that total immersion is the only picture that fits this symbolism that Paul is using here. In total immersion, when the baptistry is opened here under the communion table and you are baptized, you go down into the water. Total immersion. It's a symbol of burial down into the water. We are saying in that act that we have died with and in Christ to the old life of sin. We are burying the past. It is done with. The reign of sin in our life is finished. Burial means that the person is finished with the flesh, and he's finished with the world, and he's finished with all his past experience of the world. Now, baptism is the symbol of that, the spiritual symbol. The Christian is a new man in Christ. Old things have passed away. He is finished with the old life. He is finished with the world, in the sense of the world dominating him, and the flesh dominating him. It is a symbol of being finished with all that. Now then, that being the meaning of baptism, how can such a person go on living a life of sin? That's the argument, you see. How can we go on living a life of sin? How can we go on living under the dominion of sin? You've been baptized, he said, and your baptism means that you were buried to the old life. You're finishing with it. That was you were testifying to in the very symbolism. Well, how then, he says, can you go on living a life of sin? It is unthinkable. That's his argument. That's why he introduces baptism. But there's more here than that, obviously. Jesus didn't just die and was buried. Praise God, and we've been singing already this morning, that he rose from the dead. He was buried, and he rose in triumph from the grave. So Paul takes that up also. That's also part of the symbolism of baptism, he says. So the Christian is not just dead to sin. The past is not merely buried. There is a new life, symbolized in the coming up out of the water. Even as we were buried with Christ in baptism, we were raised also, he said. Jesus, just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we are raised. And that's the symbolism of the coming up out of the water, the raising to the new life. The burial under the water, we are dead to the old life. Aye, but you don't stay dead to sin. There's something else that's come into the life now. There is a new life. Christ was raised, and so we are raised to a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the words of Paul here. You can't escape his logic, you see, in verse 4. Just as, then we too. See the comparison. Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. The whole purpose of this is to bring us back to this business of living a new life in Christ, dead to sin. Well, just as Christ was raised, the resurrection of Christ, he says, has a direct bearing and a parallel meaning for the Christian's life. So we've got to ask this question. What happened when Christ rose from the grave? What happened? Because Paul says, just as he, so now we can live a new life. The rising of Christ from the grave, he says, has a tremendous bearing on your living now. This isn't just a doctrine, wondrous and glorious. It isn't just that he's living and he's up there in heaven and one day he's coming back into this world. Tremendous though that is, it's got a direct bearing on how you live your life now. But what was the meaning of Christ's resurrection? Well, Paul tells us. He says he was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. Through the glory of the Father. That the resurrection was a demonstration of the glory of God the Father. Or to put it in another way, it was a manifestation of the power of God. Of the power of God. It tells us that Christ could not be held any longer by the power of sin and death. He couldn't. You remember how Peter puts it on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:24. He talks about the resurrection. He says, for it was not possible that death should hold him. It was not possible, he said, Acts 2:24. We've sung it already. Death could not hold its prey. He tore the bars away. Death couldn't hold the Lord Jesus. And my friends, be sure of this. If sin and death could have kept Christ in the grave, it would have. If it could have, it would have. Now, we don't minimize the power of sin and death. We don't minimize it at all. But we must joyfully declare that there is a greater power than death. There is a greater power than sin. And the resurrection is the infallible proof that our God and Savior has demonstrated that greater power. And He has conquered sin. And He has conquered death. Death couldn't keep Him there. Why? Because He was master over it. He was Lord over it. He defeated it at the cross of Calvary. Now the whole point of Paul's argument is this. How does this affect us? Right then, Christ has been risen by the glory and the power of the Father. Death couldn't hold Him. There was a greater power at work. And this power rose Him in triumph from the grave. Now how does it affect us? Well, it affects us, he says, that we too might live a new life. Now to amplify that, let's go on to Ephesians. Ephesians 1:18. This is what Paul says. He's praying for the Ephesian church, and indeed for all of us, isn't he? Ephesians 1:18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you might know the hope to which He has called you. You've been called, you've been saved, right? That He wants us to know what we are called to, the hope that's before us. He wants us to know also the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, and He wants us to know the incomparably great power for us who believe. What is this power? Well, He tells us that power that is working in the Christian is like the working of God's mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. The power that God exerted, the glory that God demonstrated when He raised His Son from the dead, is the same power, says Paul, that's working in you as Christians. And I'm praying, he says, that you would understand this. I'm praying that you would appreciate this. The power that raised Jesus up is now the power, Christian, this morning, that is working in your life. The power that raised Him so that death and sin could not hold Him is the power that's working in you so that sin should not have dominion over you also. And if you're a Christian, that is true of you, whether you were converted yesterday or whether you were converted 20 years ago. The power of God in you this morning is that same power that raised Christ from the dead and enabled Him to conquer sin. And that's the power that's working in us and enables us to live this new life. You know, as Christians, we are always groaning, aren't we, about how weak we are, how sinful we are, how much a miserable failure we are. I wonder sometimes if Christians enjoy saying that. I wonder sometimes if Christians think that's the respectable way to pray, because we all seem to pray like that, telling God how hopeless we are and how sinful we are and how miserable we are and how pathetic we are. Well, there's a degree of truth in that, obviously. But we rarely seem to talk of the power of God working in us. We always seem to talk about how sin seems to dominate us, and we rarely seem to talk of the power of God working in us. We spend too much time putting flowers on the grave of our old nature, and forget that not only were we saved out of the grave of sin, but we were also saved to come out of the cemetery of worldliness too. And we go on putting flowers on that grave of the old nature. We go on living in the cemetery when we've been brought out of the grave. Praise God, Lazarus didn't spend the rest of his life in the cemetery of Bethany. He went out and he walked the streets of Jerusalem. And he demonstrated to the world the living power of God in him. And Christian, that's what you and I are called to do. That's what we are called to do. And we can do that because the glory and the power of Almighty God is working in us. We said last week, there are two things necessary for the living of the Christian life. One is the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, and two is faithfulness and determination on our part to do it. And God gives this enabling power of the Holy Spirit. We have died with Christ. That's what baptism is talking about. We are buried with Christ, and that means we are dead to the old life and the old influences. But praise God, there's more than that. We've been raised with Christ also. Therefore, we can go on in this life. We can go on without living under the domination and lordship of sin. We can do that. The reign of sin is over. There is a new life to be lived. Now, it's not easy. A Christian life isn't easy. It involves discipline. It involves effort. It involves commitment. It involves getting down to it and working at it. We said along, sanctification is not an experience. It's something we work at. It's something that comes progressively. We go on working at this bit by bit. But that's what we are saved for. Let me remind you of the words we saw last Sunday morning in Romans 8. Listen to this, Romans 8 verse 11. The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, Christian. It's a tremendous thought. The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. He's living in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you, so that you can live a life which is honoring to Christ and obedient to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the potential in any one Christian is enormous. The possibilities in any one Christian are endless, and the possibilities and potential in a church of Christians is mind-boggling. It really is. That's why, you see, with a handful of Christians, God could turn the world upside down. The power that was unleashed into the world through those early Christians who were indwelt by the Spirit and living under the power of the Spirit, they weren't sinless. We look at the Acts of the Apostles and we see that Peter sinned on occasions and Paul has to withstand him to the fist, and that Paul and Barnabas had a squabble over young John Mark. They weren't sinless. But still, the power of God that was unleashed through their living was so potential and so tremendous that the world was literally, spiritually, physically almost turned upside down. The potential in any one Christian is enormous when he's living under this power of the Holy Spirit and living to the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctification is not meant to be a forlorn dream, but the present an ongoing experience of every child of God. Let this then encourage us this morning. These words of Paul at the end of verse 4. We too, he says, may live a new life. Not under the dominion of sin. We're going to go on with this in the next few weeks. But we too may live a new life. Why? Because we are in Christ. For no other reason than because we are in Christ. It's nothing to do with your strength of willpower or your personality or your understanding of doctrine even. It's because you are in Christ. That's why we can live this new life. Because we are in Christ. Because we are united with Christ. Because we are one with Christ. And that's what being saved means. And this oneness is not some empty theoretical thing, but it's something in fact and something in reality. We are one with Christ, so much so that God says that he's made us joint heirs with Christ of all the riches of glory. That's how much one we are with the Lord Jesus Christ. You are mine, he says. I belong to you and you belong to me. Now our baptism declares that. We go down into the water, we said, listen, we are dead to the old life. When you bury a corpse in the cemetery, they've got no more use for the world and for the flesh. We are saying that spiritually. We don't want to be influenced by the world and the flesh anymore. We are buried with Christ. Aye, but we've come up out of the water. We have risen to the new life. We have risen to this new dimension of living. This new dimension of thinking even, that we saw last week. Of the mind is central in all this. That you won't live like a Christian until you think like a Christian. We have risen to that sort of life. Our baptism symbolizes that. Now our business, Christian friends, is to go on and live it. So that the symbolism of baptism doesn't finish when you come out of the water. That it goes on every single day, wherever God places us, that we forever by our lives demonstrating that we are dead to the influences of the world and Christ is the Lord on the throne of our hearts and upon our minds. So we too, says Paul, and that's the whole point of the illustration, we too may live a new life.